My text is taken this afternoon from Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld thee from thee the fruit of the womb?" Verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." This afternoon we begin a series of studies that will take quite some time, we believe, in these afternoon sessions, lessons from the life of Joseph. Now, some years ago, we spent perhaps a year on this subject on our Tuesday night and Thursday night Bible studies and prayer meetings. We progressed fairly rapidly into the life of Joseph, and we traced him from his birth in Chaldea to his youth in the land of Canaan, and then his slavery into Egypt and into prison, ending our studies perhaps with Joseph in prison at that time. I want to begin at the beginning of Joseph's life in this series and deal with those applications and observations, I trust, that will be practical for us. I don't want this to simply be a review, but I want to note those issues in Joseph's life that are of particular importance to you and to me. The act of preaching and the content of preaching is essentially twofold. First, to open the text of Scripture, and then secondly, to make application that is pertinent to the hearers of the message. And so we delve into the Word of God. We take doctrinal passages, historical passages, other issues, and we open them, explain them, interpret them, and then apply them to ourselves in this age and day in what we call preaching. Preaching is that act that is done under the unction of the Holy Spirit, whereby the truth is opened, explained, and applied, impressed upon the hearts and minds of the hearers by the unction of the Holy Spirit. So we trust that we will indeed witness preaching and the reality of preaching in our studies. What I want to do this afternoon is introduce the life of Joseph. That means that we will consider seven different things this afternoon with regard to the significance of Bible characters, the significance of biblical history, the significance of various issues in Joseph's life. Because there is no life other than his in the Word of God that so powerfully impresses us with certain issues that query our minds concerning our own Christian experience. I want to begin with Bible characters and their significance, history and practicality. God has spoken. He has spoken in a variety of ways and means, we are told, in the opening statement of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. And the sentence reads literally, God having spoken, spoke. The finality of revelation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is literally a son kind of revelation. But under the Old Covenant or Old Testament, God spoke in many ways. And this divine word from God has been inscripturated or written down. Not only then does the Bible contain propositional truth, that is, doctrinal statements, but it concerns principles and it also contains examples. It gives much space to a historical study of characters, personalities. Adam, Seth and his lineage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brethren, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, the prophets. Indeed, the Old Testament is largely historical narrative, aside from its poetic sections. We are thus taught early in the Word of God to learn from the lives of biblical characters. One of the first lessons in church history is to read biographies. Some people find the study of history rather dull. One thing can be said, and that is that biblical history is not dull at all. What we commonly call to little children Bible stories are indeed the history of redemption as expressed through the various personalities of the Old Testament. Indeed, we call Old Testament biblical theology epic revelation because God, through various periods of time, has revealed His truth. And when He gave us the Bible, He did not give us the Bible as a systematic theology. Book one is not God. Book two is not God expressed in His Word. Book three, the doctrine of Christ. Book four, the Holy Spirit. That's systematic theology. He has given to us the Bible in a historic format. So we have what some people call Bible stories. Most of the truth God has communicated to us has come to us in the experience and the lives of people who were historically true. They were alive as we're alive. Their experiences are as real as our experiences. And so the Bible, in the reading of these, becomes intensely personal. God, having made and fashioned and knowing the human mind and heart, has communicated Himself and His truth through personalities. One of these personalities, of course, is the life of Joseph. And we see some things in the life of Joseph that we see more pronounced than in the life of any other individual in the entirety of God's Word. So Joseph has a great significance for us. The second thing I want to note is divine providence. God brings good out of evil. The life of Joseph is the most graphic illustration of the working of divine providence that we find in the Word of God. And what is God doing in His providence? He is bringing good out of evil. Divine providence is that process in time, history, and experience by which God brings to pass His eternal decree. That means that the eternal purpose of God, settled in eternity, is worked out in the world of reality in experience, personal experience, time, and history. We ourselves face many things that are extremely difficult, things that cause us to wonder why. Why does this happen in my life? Why has that happened in my life? Why am I facing these issues? And where do we go? To find an answer, we go to the Word of God. Now, oftentimes, the answer's not there. God's revelation is complete as to its sufficiency to live by faith. But it is incomplete in that it does not tell us everything we want to know. So what are we left to do in the Bible? If the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know, what does it tell us? It tells us how men and women like ourselves lived by faith, trusting God, facing an uncertain future. That is the worth of Bible characters and studying various personalities. With Joseph, we find that God in His providence brings good out of evil. Jacob was in many ways a foolish and self-centered man, a man guided by his instincts and by his desires. He married two women. Certainly a perversion of what God intended marriage to be. Not only did he marry two women, but he married sisters. So the competition between these two women characterized his marriage. And in their fighting over Jacob and his affection, he also was given their two servants to be conjugal wives, to have children on their behalf. So Jacob, in essence, has four wives and children by all four. This sets the stage for the competition, the heartbreak, the tragedy, the incest, the hatred, the favoritism, and all of those other things that God would overrule to fulfill His redemptive purpose in Israel. We need to know these things because we need to avoid the stupid and silly sins of Jacob. Being guided by our lusts, being guided by our desires, thinking that we can rise above fellow human beings and we can sin without dealing with the consequences. We learn about favoritism. We learn about envy and jealousy and all of these other matters. And we see in the life of Joseph how God uses these and overrules them for good and great blessing. I cannot read the life of Joseph without breaking down and weeping at times because I enter into his experience. Because those things in my own life and experience, those trials, those tragedies, the unreasonableness of men, the treatment that you and I have suffered at the hands of others, we see them in Joseph's life and we find comfort, not only vicariously, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because not only do we identify with Joseph, but we are brought to trust more closely in Joseph's God. Reading the life of Joseph, then, is not simply an adventure, it is that, but it's edifying. It's a work of faith. It increases our trust. It brings us face to face with Joseph's God. Into a world of competition, envy, strife, all of those things that should never characterize a family that believes in the one true God, Joseph is born. He is the firstborn of his second wife, Rachel. Jacob makes him an administrator's coat, because he's the firstborn of Rachel. The translation, a coat of many colors, of course, comes from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament, that was a translation about 250 B.C. The Hebrew reads a coat of ends. The sleeves came down to the fingertips. The hem came down to the ankles. It was the coat of the crown prince. It was the coat of a man who didn't do any physical labor. The garments worn in that day came down to the forearm, came down past the knee. Working garments. But Joseph was not meant to work. He was an administrator. Jacob, in his selfishness, Jacob, in his untoward love toward Rachel and her firstborn, toward Joseph, favors Joseph above his brethren. What does that do? It causes his brethren to hate him. Joseph then has dreams. These dreams cause his brethren to hate them all the more. Jacob's favoritism gives birth to this hatred, which is increased by Joseph's own prophetic dreams. Because of this, they want to kill him. Through the intercession of Reuben, he is not killed. He's sold into slavery. He's taken to Egypt. There in Egypt, he's put into the house of Potiphar, not by accident, but by divine providence. The overall purpose of God, prophesied before to Abraham, years and years before to Abraham, two generations before unto Abraham, was that your seed, your family, will go into a nation and serve them for 400 years and afterwards come out with great substance. And I will give them this land from the Mediterranean Sea to the river Euphrates. That includes all of Iraq today, given by God to Abraham's seed. You can see this has implications to this very day, does it not? How is that small family going to increase to become a mighty nation and possess that land of promise? To be there an incubator for the truth of the gospel with the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah to send the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. God will use envy. He will use hatred. He will use slavery. He will use the attempted seduction of Joseph by Potiphar's wife. He will use imprisonment. He will use the interpretation of the cupbearer and the chief baker's dreams. He will school Joseph in Potiphar's house. He will send him to graduate school in prison to be an administrator so that at the age of 30, he will become the prime minister of the world's greatest empire. That's how God works. God brings good out of evil. And we see it nowhere else as clearly, completely, and as blessedly as we do in the life of Joseph in the Word of God. And we identify with this. But we not only identify with it, we are brought to trust in Joseph's God. We are brought to see our circumstances by faith, as Joseph evidently and eventually saw his circumstances. We know the crushing hopelessness that Joseph felt in prison until the chain and iron entered his soul. We know what it is to be forgotten, misunderstood, maligned, wrongly accused. And here in the Word of God, God has given us the story of the life of a man who endured these very things and rose in God's providence to greatness and preeminence. And we take faith in Joseph's God. Studying the personalities of the Bible should increase and strengthen our faith. That is one of the ways the Word of God edifies us in its study. God brings good out of evil. I want to read the major portion of those key scriptures of Joseph's life. Genesis 37, verses 3 through 5. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. See how favoritism destroys a family. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. This hatred came to the place where they wanted, of course, to murder Joseph. They wanted to murder their own flesh and blood. This brings us to chapter 37, verses 26 through 28, where a greater sin is exchanged for a more acceptable sin. Genesis 37, verses 26 through 28, And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. That is a great negative example of brotherly love. He is our brother and his flesh. We won't murder him. We'll simply sell him into slavery. That'll be the end of it. He'll disappear into some remote corner of the earth. We'll never be bothered with him again. But we can lift up our hands and say, Ah, we are free from blood. What hypocrisy. And his brethren were content. Ah, there's the answer. Let us sin. Not the great sin of murder. to stain our hands with our brother's blood, but just as vile we will sell him into slavery and let him die forgotten in some other country and we will be innocent. There is the hypocrisy of sin. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Out of sight, out of mind. Genesis 39, verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. His father was not, his family was not, his mother was dead. No one cared, no one knew, no one bothered, nothing but a slave, and the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in his in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Verse 21, Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph. He gives one of the most glorious defenses of morality and godliness to be found in the entirety of the Word of God, a young man in his 20s. What a passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 39. It should be read much at the dinner table when you have young men at home in your family. Before your sons go out into the world, you should read that passage to them repeatedly. Joseph's defense. Certainly he had sexual needs. He had never been married. He was a slave. His life was not his own. His time was not his own. His sexuality was not his own. He was a slave. But when it came to moral issues, the slave had a responsibility. How can I do this thing, this great, this wicked, and sin against God? And so Potiphar's wife frames him. He's accused of attempted rape. And we read in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. From being the administrator of Potiphar's house, who was the head of the executioners, he became the administrator of the prison. Time lost, time wasted, 13 years, from the age of 17 to the age of 30. The very formative years when a man should make something of himself. He should be in college, he should be in graduate school, he should be preparing for his life's work. Do you realize that Joseph was 39 years of age before his life made any sense? That's not an excuse, by the way, to any man who is here to say, I don't have to worry about meaning in life till I'm 39 years of age. That's not what I mean at all. 13 years. From the age of 17 to the age of 30, he had been an administrator in the house of Potiphar. Then he became the administrator of the prison. He knew the Egyptian language. He knew the Egyptian customs. He knew royalty. He rubbed shoulders with the greatest of the land. He knew how to conduct himself, and he knew how to administer a nation. Then when he stands before Pharaoh at age 30, he was already prepared. That was his college and graduate school in prison. I do not know of another country where a 30-year-old man could be the prime minister. It's for old men. Whether you like it or not, young people, this world is governed by old men, not young men. Young men are too unpredictable. They have too much testosterone. They're too warlike. The fates of nations are decided behind closed doors by the ancients. Old men, life experience, wisdom, cunningness. But here we find a man who's 30 years of age and stands head and shoulders above anyone else in that entire empire because he was schooled in prison and in Potiphar's house, and God did not waste a moment of time. God compressed a lifetime into 13 short years for Joseph. And we think we waste time by going to school. We think that the discipline of home obeying our parents, as they seek to instill morality and some semblance at least of a Christian standard in our lives, and we think those times are wasted. Not a moment is wasted. Not in God's purpose. Genesis 41, verses 38 through 41. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such an one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. And according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh had a dream. It was an Egyptian dream. It came from the river Nile, the source of all life. Seven fat cows devoured by seven ugly cows, so reads the Hebrew. Seven stalks of grain consumed and devoured by seven blighted stalks of grain, Pharaoh awoke. The dream was so vivid, we read in the Hebrew text, that he thought it was real. He woke up trembling. He was troubled. He was afraid. He called together his wise men, the priest cult, who kept the occult writings, the magicians. They had great occult and spiritual powers. They were unable to answer him. So were the philosophers, the wise men. The king's cupbearer said, My sins do remember me this day. There was a Hebrew slave, a slave to the keeper of the prison. And he interpreted a dream for me and for the chief baker. And as he interpreted, it came out 3 days later, I was restored to your service, and 3 days later, he was hanged. You would have to be a Hebrew student to take the full impress of the next verse. Six imperfect tense words in the Hebrew. They hurriedly brought Joseph out of prison. They shaved his head. They shaved his beard. They only put upon him an outer garment, because of the haste to be brought before Pharaoh. Read the Hebrew text. It's an amazing study. Pushed into Hebrew's presence, into Pharaoh's presence. He interprets the dream without any hesitation, and he glorifies God in so doing. It's an amazing testimony for this man. That morning, as every morning for the past several years, he awoke in a dungeon, in a pit, with a chain about his neck and about his ankle or wrist. He went about his duties. He was forgotten. No one cared. The future never seemed to be so dark, but when he pillowed his head that night, it was in the palace of the king, and he was prime minister over the world's greatest empire. What God can do in a day, what God can do in an hour, in salvation, in promotion, changing the direction of a life. At the end, after Jacob dies, his brethren, unable to tell the truth, say, Now that our father is dead, Joseph is going to wreak his vengeance on us. So let's tell Joseph one final lie. We will agree together that Jacob, before he died, said, Please forgive my sons for what they did to you. Joseph just shakes his head. How little they had learned. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. There is the key to Joseph's life. Many meant evil against him, of his own family, of Potiphar's house, of the Egyptian government, of the Ishmaelites. Joseph really never had a friend until he occupied the head position of the world's greatest empire. So there were 7 years of plenty, making Joseph 37 years of age, and then 2 years of famine. The famine was grievous. Joseph was now 39 years of age, and his brethren come before him to buy grain. They, of course, assume that he is long dead. They do not know him. His head is shaved. His beard is shaved. He's wearing the official outward makeup of an Egyptian. He speaks to them through an interpreter. Now at the age of 39, his life comes together, and he knows that he has been sent to preserve their life, to bring Israel down into Egypt, that there they might become a mighty nation. Yes, he was almost 40 years of age before his life made any sense. Up to that time, it was trial, disappointment, tragedy, reverse, lying, deceit, and false accusation. No child of God can read the life of Joseph without weeping, without understanding that God knows and God cares and God has a purpose. To say God is to say purpose. And to say purpose is to say predestination. And if you have queries about predestination and you think it to be a dark and foreboding doctrine, read the life of Joseph and you will glory in this divine truth. I want to note for a moment the subject of faith. Faith is the major characteristic of the child of God. We are called in the Bible believers. Believers. And that occurs in the New Testament as a relative present participle. Those who are believing ones. Those who are characterized by the constant exercise of faith. All of these Old Testament characters can be evaluated according to their faith. Abel offered the firstling of the flock by faith. Enoch walked with God in a right relationship by faith. Noah believed the truth of God concerning future judgment and acted on the word of God by faith. Abraham obeyed God when he did not hesitate to offer up Isaac, believing that out of those ashes God would reconstitute Isaac and breathe life into him, and he did so by faith. Isaac lived a long and somewhat uneventful life, but was sustained by faith in the promises of God. Jacob's life was one of seemingly constant trials, disappointments, and troubles. God was disciplining him in his faith. Joseph, greatly tested in various circumstances as to his faith in a sovereign God. We see in Joseph the trial and the triumph of faith. When trials beset us, when we want the soothing of the soul, when we want to indeed dust off our faith and polish it brightly, I trust that we do not go to the bookshelf and pick up a systematic theology and read it. We turn to God's Word. And oftentimes there's nothing better that we can do than turn to the book of Genesis and simply begin to read the life of Joseph. How edifying it is, because Joseph's God is our God. And I dare say, in the time of trial, when your soul is crushed, when the uncertainty of the future looms up before you, and you tremble, that you cannot read the life of Joseph without weeping and praying and glorifying God. Our fourth subject, by way of mention, is the problem of evil. The problem of evil is really a problem for philosophers and not for theologians. Theologians have to deal with the problem of evil because theologians are always beset by philosophers. To put it in the statement of the usual philosophical manner, how can evil exist in a world created and governed by an all-wise, powerful, and loving God? The answer must be that either God is not loving, His love vanishes away, He's a harsh God like the God of Islam, or He's not all-powerful, evil exists independently of Him, and He simply scurries about His universe in a utilitarian fashion doing the best He can. That's the Arminian God. As we see, exemplified more than any place else in the life of Joseph, is that God is in complete control. He's absolutely sovereign over evil, and He works good out of it because He does control it. For if God does not control it, then Romans 8:28 is false. Romans 8:28 is true only in the context of divine predestination of our loving Heavenly Father. And you see that in Joseph. I should look for a moment at Joseph as a type of Christ. I have heard preaching in the last few years at Bible conferences, read it in books, that men take any resemblance at all to gospel truth and make it a type of this or that. Certainly that's not true. Typology is a very particular biblical science. And in order to be a type, we must find a correspondence in the New Testament. Adam is a type of Christ in that he was the head of the human race as representative man, and when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to all his posterity. When our Lord, by His one act of obedience on the cross, His righteousness was imputed to all His posterity. That's carefully explained in the New Testament. Jonah is a type of Christ in the New Testament. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the Ketos, the sea monster, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, Jonah's a type of Christ. But nowhere are we told that Joseph is a type of Christ. So technically he's not. Because there is no New Testament explanation of that type. Does not say in the Bible, as Joseph was sold by his brethren for a few pieces of silver, so the Son of Man shall be betrayed for a few pieces of silver. Doesn't say that. But the parallels are very close. Both Joseph and our Lord greatly loved by their father. Both Joseph and our Lord greatly hated by their brethren. Both Joseph and our Lord sold for a few pieces of silver. Both Joseph and our Lord greatly exalted. The parallels are there. But to say that Joseph is a type of Christ is to overstand the bounds of consistent biblical interpretation. The sixth thing I want to mention is the Scriptures and moralism. The Scriptures and moralism. There is a danger in studying the Word of God and in doing that to study Bible characters. The trend in certain Reformed preaching today is that Bible characters in the Old Testament are significant only in their relationship to redemptive history. Therefore, the preaching of the Old Testament must be preeminently Christological and must deal only with redemption. Well, then I ask, why in the world did God give all of these other things? I guess He needed to make the Old Testament bigger than the New. Or God preached a bad sermon when He made the introduction longer than the sermon itself, you know. What purpose did God have? We learn by example. And the Word of God teaches us by the example, the experience of godly and ungodly men and women. The things that were written before, we are told, are written for our admonition. So we are to learn from these. The danger exists, however, in the degeneration of biblical truth to mere moralism. In other words, we can approach the Bible morally, and many people do, and not approach it theologically. We can look at the life of Judas and say, you see the snare of riches and temptation and dishonesty when one is a treasurer. We could teach that men should live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And that is simply moralistic teaching unless we say that we are to live and do unto others as others do unto us by the grace of God. Then we're talking biblically and theologically. If we leave out righteousness, if we leave out the grace of God, if we leave out saving faith, if we leave out divine providence, if we leave out those issues of sin and righteousness and salvation and redemption, then the study of the Bible degenerates into mere moralism. Just the teaching of morality or moral principles. And that's a pitfall we want to avoid. We could look at the life of Joseph and say, we learn from this the resolve of a young man to be morally good. No, we've missed the point altogether. We see a young man where heaven and earth seemed to be against him, but he was sustained by God's grace and by a God-given faith in God. That's different, you see. So we do not, in our study, want to degenerate into mere moralism. We always want to find repose in God. We want to see Joseph sustained by God's grace as we need to be sustained by God's grace, living by faith as we must live by faith. We want to see this in the realm of a believer's experience and not simply moral virtue. Now, in closing, the major phases of Joseph's life. There are four of them, but we're going to divide his life a little differently. But I want to give the four phases or movements in Joseph's life. There are certain things in life that are determining factors. Our birth is a determining factor in our life. If we're not born, why, we don't have much of a life. But the circumstances into which we are born largely determines our life. Thank God. To be born into a Christian home, some of you don't thank God for that, perhaps, because you want to go out and live your life of sin and experience all of those things that your siblings do. And you're not thanking God at all for the restriction of your parents because of a Christian ethic. But what a blessing it is to be born into a Christian family. To be evangelized by family members. What a tragedy it is to be born into an ungodly home. Birth, education, marriage, occupation or calling. These are great and determining things in a person's life. Let me give you the four phases, the four determining factors of Joseph's life. Joseph greatly loved by his father, both good and bad. Joseph greatly hated by his brethren. And yet without that hatred, Joseph would not have been sold into slavery. Joseph would have not have gone into Egypt. Joseph would have not have been educated in Potiphar's house and in prison. It doesn't excuse their sin. But we see a sovereign God who overrules evil and brings the most supreme good from it. Joseph greatly tried by his circumstances. Young men and young women, like the rest of us, you want to avoid adversity. And if you were a Christian, you might pray to be delivered out of adversity. But if God delivers you from all adversity, you will never be tried. And if you'll never be tried, you'll never be greatly used. Think of that. God will not always answer our prayers to be delivered from adversity. Because our faith needs to be tried and our personalities need to be hardened and steeled and tempered by adversity. How many of you want to go through life unknown, unseen, unheard, just slipping along with the multitude, living a quiet life and dying a quiet death as though you had never been? Well, a Christian can never hope for this. Christian must be different. Christian must live for the glory of God. That means adversity. That means a testimony that men and women will take note of. That means we're going to be exceptional by the very fact that we are Christians. We can't be like everybody else. Joseph, greatly tried by his circumstances, and fourth, Joseph, greatly exalted by his godliness. When Joseph is greatly exalted, it was a gift. It was his prophetic gift, the interpretation of dreams. By anticipation, brethren, who were ordained to the ministry and set aside last week, Pharaoh listened to a slave when his wise men, his philosophers, and his magicians could give him no answer. He judged the man by the gifts and not the gifts by the man. Is that profound? We often judge the gifts by the man and we disdain the preaching. We're not convicted by it. We're not touched by it. After all, he's relatively uneducated. What does he know? He has a southern drawl, or he mispronounces a word here and there. I could never be edified by such a man. Pharaoh didn't care. Pharaoh wanted the truth. Joseph gave it to him. He lowered himself to listen to a slave. He judged the man by the gifts. He didn't judge the gifts by the man. If we judge the gifts by the man, we will disdain all preaching. We'll sit in our self-righteousness. We'll find something wrong with the preacher, and therefore we'll refuse his ministry. But no, the Bible teaches us by precept and example that we are to judge the man by his gifts. Oh, Joseph has hundreds of lessons like this, observations that we will make, God willing, in our own pilgrimage through the pages of Joseph's life. So we find Joseph greatly loved by his father, Joseph greatly hated by his brethren, Joseph greatly tried by his circumstances, and Joseph greatly exalted by his godliness. You can't separate the man from his message. His greatness was not of achievement. His greatness was found in the man who he was. That is true only of the Christian. Only of the Christian. You can find a reprobate who's the best heart surgeon in the world. You can find a brilliant mathematician or scientist who's a homosexual. But when it comes to a Christian, his greatness is part of himself by the grace of God. These are earth-shaking things, decidedly contrary to the philosophy of the world, but held necessarily by believers. It causes us to look upon men differently than others do. We have a different perception, a world and life view that is governed by the Word of God. So I'm going to outline in a threefold way Joseph's life for you in closing, and this is the way we'll approach our study. Three parts. Part one, the early years, 17 years from his birth to his enslavement. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, verses 22 through 25, chapter 37, verses 1 through 17. Joseph's early life, not much. Not much is recorded, but what is recorded is highly significant. It causes us to search and to study diligently the Word of God. Number two, the middle years. 13 years. Joseph abducted and sold into slavery. Chapter 37, verse 18 through verse 36. Chapter 39, verse 1 through chapter 40 and verse 23. Chapter 38 is an aside unto Judah's sin. And then the story of Joseph is taken up again. And then the later years, 80 years now. 80 years, Joseph and his influence. Chapters 41 through 50. The very outline itself, if you've taken it down, should speak volumes to young people. The first great thing in a young person's life is graduation from high school. All of the stupid and silly things we put in yearbooks. We have our life all seen before us. What we are to do, what we're going to accomplish. Age 17, I was going to be a deep sea diver and did for 3 years. Have some things in yearbooks concerning what I was going to do and so forth. And then we graduate from college. if we go on for higher education, high school graduation means little. The people we graduated from. No, our friends are new and they're different. We've moved into a different sphere, a larger sphere. Then we go on and we gain employment. We go into military service. We become adults. We get married. We have a family. Then we change again. Joseph's early life, 17 years, that's hardly a beginning. Oh, young people, don't think you have a handle on reality. Listen to older people with much more wisdom than you have. And then the next 13 years, imprisonment and trial and slavery, accused of attempted rape, incarcerated in the state prison, 13 years. God did not waste a minute. When you pillow your head tonight, think to yourself, is God wasting time with me? Because your evaluation of your life and God's evaluation might be entirely different. You see no purpose to what you're involved in now. Everything you are trying to do, you're stifled in it. Joseph was trying to rise. As an administrator, he was stifled at every turn. Everything was reversed in Joseph's life. But God was not wasting a minute. And then his later years, 80 years. Have you considered that to become a full-fledged adult in our society, we have to be 18 to 21 years of age? And that if we live out our full lifespan, we are in reasonably good health, good mental capacity, and able to be productive until right at the end when ill health and death, disease take us. And that the major portion of our life is to be lived as a responsible adult. And for a Christian, that's greatly significant. What is the significance of my life as a child of God, lived in the light of His Word, with purpose and direction, to get what education I can, to glorify God, to learn the Bible as well as I can, to deal with these issues, to learn my Greek and my Hebrew, to know the Word of God, to learn church history, to learn theology. Well, maybe God hasn't called me to preach, but if I'm moving, God will turn me in His direction. A Christian never lives one day without purpose in his life. And if your life is simply carried along and shuffled by circumstances, God help you. We learn much from the life of Joseph. I trust it will be a pleasant journey. It will be comforting. It will be challenging by the grace of God. Father, we pray that You would bless us in these studies, change and transform our lives, strengthen our faith, glorify Thyself through Jesus Christ. Amen.